Title of the message is War and Peace, and I think you'll see what we're talking about as we go through these verses together. Psalm 120. There are, if you'll probably notice in your Bible, you'll see the words, A Song of Degrees. How many of you have a Bible that has that right under the chapter deal there, okay? And then you'll see it again and again and again, and you're going to see it for 15 different chapters. 15 chapters, it says, A Song of Degrees. Scholars differ as to why they are called that and when they were sung. Some think it was when they returned from captivity. Some scholars think it was when they were going to the temple. They had to go there three times a year, three major feasts. And so they would have 15 different elevations and finally wind up in the high place that was in Jerusalem. Some believe that that's why it was sung. Others believe that maybe they stood on the temple steps and sung those during that time. We don't know how many steps Solomon's temple had. We do know that Ezekiel tells us that the next temple is going to have 15 different steps in it. And you can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. It also may allude to the time when the Jews are going to be freed up and they will be regathering after the dispersion all back in the Holy Land. Of course, some of them are doing that now, but later when the whole thing comes together and they will be there, that they will be singing them. But in the Hebrew text, when you look at that, the word there, A Song of Degrees, in the Hebrew text is more definitive than that. It is a definite article, and it says the Song of Degrees. The Song of Degrees. So primarily a song that builds as it goes along and the different degrees of it in the different psalms. You'll see those things as you look at it. Now, the question is, what degrees would he be talking about? The Song of Degrees. The only place that degrees are mentioned in the Bible like this are the degrees that have to do with the sundial of Ahaz. And this was a sundial that was there. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. And stay with me on this. Don't let me lose you. But he was the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah had the sundial of Ahaz. Now, if you recall, during that time, Hezekiah got sick, and he needed some information. He wanted to know if he was going to live or die. And so he said, would you let me know that? And Isaiah said, you're going to live. God's going to heal you. And he prayed and asked God to heal him. We'll say a little more about that later, but he said, well, could you give me a little sign, a little confirmation of this? And he said, yes. What do you want? Do you want the sundial, the shadow, to go forward? Or do you want it to go backwards? He said, well, it was a lot harder, a lot easier for it to go forward. How about if it goes back? And so, sure enough, God worked a miracle, and the sundial went back 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz. And so Hezekiah was very pleased with that, and that has to do with the degrees. That's mentioned a number of times. As you look at 2 Kings and Isaiah, it talks about that in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah chapter 38. We will not go into all that tonight, but we do know that Hezekiah's life was extended for 15 years, and it was a result of his crying out unto the Lord. In Isaiah 38:20, he said this, and this is why some scholars believe that this is the song that Isaiah said, or rather Hezekiah said, we need to sing over and over and over again some of these songs. And he said it this way, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So you cannot totally divorce it from what happened to Hezekiah. And in these Psalms, you'll notice as we're going through them that Hezekiah wrote 10 of the 15. And then Solomon wrote one, and that's right in the middle. And then David wrote the other four. And so you have these different psalms that were written by those, and they are to be sung to the glory of God. Now, when you compare the many points, the comparison between Hezekiah's experience, what he experienced, and what these psalms say, the theme of each of these psalms, they parallel and run together, and they're very, very much alike, and they complement each other. So the psalms are very interesting in that respect. Now, you'll notice as we go through that there are 15 of these psalms, and they're in groups of three. And so, for instance, Psalm 120, it starts off with trouble. Psalm 121, trust. And then Psalm 122, triumph. And that's the way they go. Trouble, trust, triumph. And then the next three chapters, trouble, trust, and triumph. And the next three, trouble, trust, and triumph. You'll see it all the way through. And if you read it and study it, you'll see that that's the general outline of the whole thing. And what we need to see throughout all of it is there is trouble, but there's also trust in God, and always it ends up in triumph. So they're very interesting, and those are just some sideline points that I thought you might be interested in hearing about. But first and foremost, they are associated with Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is not a book in the Bible. Hezekiah is a king, all right? And he was the king of Judah. We'll talk more about him in just a little bit. But look at the psalmist's distress in verse 1. In verse 1, he said, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord." And then notice the next phrase, "And he heard me." It's always good when God hears our prayer. And we pray and we know he's answered our prayers. And it's good to testify that he has answered our prayers. And the psalmist is talking about that. Now, he became king of Judah in a very, very difficult time. If you can put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes for a little bit, you'll know history would teach us that Assyria, the northern kingdom, the northern powerhouse, was coming down south. And on the way, they were going to have to come through Judah as they were conquering all of these countries, the Assyrian Empire. And so he knew that they were coming his way. And Hezekiah did everything he could to defend it. Hezekiah had led them to a revival. And he had changed a lot of things that his father had put into place that was bad. You know, every once in a while you have one administration does it one way and another one that does it another way. And sometimes another one comes along and has to correct the bad things that the other one has done. Presidents or whatever it may be. And so it was no different back then. Human nature is about the same. Now, during all of this time, when he was getting ready and trying to defend Judah, little Judah, and here comes the Assyrians and all of their power, he gets sick. And he's so sick, he knows he's going to die. But he begs God to heal him, and God lets him live. Now, during that time, Hezekiah decides he's going to do a little business with Babylon. And the king of Babylon contacts him, and God says, "No, we don't do things that way. Why would you go to someone worse than the Assyrians, who, by the way, became their ultimate enemy and did more damage to them than Assyria ever did?" We have to be careful who we consult and who we go to and who we compromise with and who we appease ourselves with, because those very same people that we might hook up with, they might later on be the very ones that take us into captivity, so to speak. And so God said through Isaiah, don't do that. Isaiah went to Hezekiah again and said, do not do that. You remember the story where Hezekiah showed him all the treasures, all the wealth that they had. And that was a dumb move on his part and a bad move. And it was a move of compromise where he thought, I don't have to depend on God so much. I can depend on the Babylonians, and they'll come in and whip the Assyrians, and everything will be all right. Folks, we better depend on God. Amen. We better depend on God. No other government, no other allies, no other We sign documents and we sign agreements all the time. We don't need to depend on those. We had better depend on Almighty God. And so that's what took place. Assyria did invade, and Hezekiah finally was shut up like a bird in a cage for a little while. But he cried out to God, and he's doing that. When he was sick, he asked God to heal him. And now he's crying out to God again, please help me during this time, because I need to be relieved from all of this problem, all of these problems that our nation, our little nation of Judah, is having. So that is his distress. Do you have any distress tonight? Do you have any pressures, any problems, any difficulties, anything pressing you, anything that is something that you wish would change and wish was a little different? Turn it over to God. You don't have to go to a psychiatrist to get your help. Turn it over to God. Let God take care of it, and he will. Now look at the psalmist's deceivers, verses 2 through 4, the deceivers. And here's what the psalmist wanted in verse 2. He's crying out to the Lord again. He's already said, I cried out before, and he healed me, he heard me. Deliver my soul, verse 2, he says, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Now he's getting specific about his prayer. God, deliver me from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. You probably would remember the story of a man by the name of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh was probably the first propagandist in the world. And if you remember that the Assyrians sent him as their spokesman, and they went to those people in Judah outside the wall, and they were crying out to them and saying things like this: you're going to try to link up with Egypt and let them fight with you, but Egypt is dead in the water, so to speak. And if you lean on Egypt, it's going to be a thorn in your hand. And he was making fun of them and saying, you're foolish, you're stupid for doing that. And then to add more insult to it, and by the way, Hezekiah and some of the main people said to him, don't speak, please speak in Syrian, don't speak in Hebrew, because we don't want them to hear what you're saying. That's all Rabshakeh needed to hear. He spoke louder and he spoke in Hebrew so that everybody up on the wall within the distance of his voice could hear it. He wanted them to be afraid. And he said some other things like this. He said, hey, you know, all of these other gods that are out there, we took over their countries. We have taken them into our empire, and they didn't do anything about it. And then he laughs at them and he says, and your God, the Lord you call God, is just, as far as I'm concerned, another god in the pantheon of gods, just some kind of another deity. And he said, you're going to find out that deity you call a deity is not going to help you either, because we're going to come in and wipe you off the face of the earth, or take you over, and you're going to become subservient to us. And that was his idea, and that's what he wanted to do. And he had plans to do that, and Assyria had plans to do that, but God had other plans. But what he was doing was lying about it. He was using his mouth and his tongue to spread a lie. A lying tongue is what it's called. You know, when somebody lies about you, it's hard to take, isn't it? I don't think any of us like for people to lie on us or to use their tongue to say evil things about us. And when somebody lies, it's very hard to counter. How do you counter all of that? How do you correct? You know, it's like in the newspaper. They'll put front page an accusation about somebody, and then you'll go to about page 12 a week later in the same newspaper, and they'll say, we're sorry, that wasn't correct. You can't hardly read it. You've got to have a magnifying glass. And you cannot, usually it's hard to undo what has already been done. Now, look at what he wondered. He just, like us, human. And Hezekiah, if indeed this was Hezekiah, but someone, probably Hezekiah, he said in verse 3, what shall be given unto thee, you people that are lying with your tongue and that have a deceitful tongue? You see, that's always not good. That's always something God frowns upon. When we gossip and when we tell lies and when we spread rumors and we don't have the facts, And even if we did, would it be even necessary to do it? And so he says, what shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? What should happen to you because you're doing this? What ought to happen to somebody who does that? And Hezekiah had told them, here's the best thing to do. When he mouths off and when they come, the best thing to do, if you recall, he said, be silent. Just don't say anything. Now that's hard to do when somebody's lying on you and criticizing you, but it will work. And that's what he is saying, silent. Just be silent. Sometimes that is the only answer that we can have. It may not be the thing every time, but most of the time it'll work. If somebody is doing all of that, just be silent. You say, well, preacher, it just seems too passive to do that. But you've got to remember this. Payback does not belong to you or me. Payback belongs to God. Amen? I know that's hard for us to swallow. It's like a big horse pill. You know, I mean, it's just hard to swallow. But payback is not my business or your business. It's God's business, if indeed there is to be payback. You see, God's the only one who really knows sometimes what it is. But Rabshakeh was the one that was spreading all of this. By the way, usually, and it happened to Rabshakeh too, usually the person spreading that kind of stuff, it always comes back to roost. It always comes back on them later on. It always costs them in the long run. Untruths that people tell come back to haunt them, no matter who it is, no matter what the occasion. And that's exactly what happened to Rabshakeh. Now, look at what the psalmist wished. Maybe Hezekiah here in verse 4. He said, sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. He asked the question, a sort of rhetorical question, what ought to be done to these people that are lying? What should be done to these people that are using their tongue for the wrong thing? And then he expresses his heart, what he wished would happen. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Now, the sharp arrows of the mighty here were poison arrows many times. And what he's saying is, he said, somebody ought to take a good bow and arrow and these sharp arrows and just shoot them with it. And then he talks about the juniper. And the juniper here is a broom plant. And the juniper, the Arabs still make the charcoal out of that very same thing. And it is the hottest fire you can get out of charcoal. And it burns longer than any other charcoal. So what he's saying is, get those sharp arrows of the mighty men and put them in the heat of the hot coals and draw it back and shoot them. That's what they deserve. That's what he's saying. That sounds Baptistic, doesn't it? By the way, that is not the New Testament Christian way to handle it. That might have been all right in his day for that time, but it isn't the right way to do it here. Sometimes we feel like it, and oftentimes we feel like there's injustice. You ever feel that way? I mean, we look at our country sometimes, we look at some of the things that are going on, we look at situations around the world, and we see so much injustice, and we just, you know, we're thinking, God, somebody ought to take some arrows out and shoot them. You know, some of that kind of thing. We think in those terms because we're human. But look at verse 5. And this is the psalmist dwelling. He's saying that we need to be careful about that, and we need to leave that in the hands of God. Now he says, woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, or we would say it Meshech, that dwell in the tents of Kedar, or Kedar. Woe to me. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, this is what I'd like to do to them, but justice belongs to you, God. I can't do it. But this is the way I feel. I sojourn in Meshech. I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, what in the world did he mean when he used those two words in those two places? If you go to Genesis chapter 10, don't do it now, but if you go back there, you'll find where Meshech is mentioned the first time. Meshech was one of the sons of Japheth. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he was one of the sons of Japheth. And that led to a place later on that the Greek historian Herodotus called a place Moscai. Is it beginning to sound a little more familiar to you? The Muscovites and all of that. And then the psalmist was talking about this. Now the Moscai lived between the Black and Caspian Seas. And he's saying, I feel like I'm in Meshach. I feel like I'm there with those people that don't like the Hebrews. They don't like the Jewish people. And then he talks about Kedar. And you find that, first of all, in Genesis 25, verse 13. And this Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. Does this all begin to add up to you a little bit? If you know your Bible and you know prophecy, you know what's going to happen in the future. And these names begin to sound very familiar, and these people begin to sound very familiar. So the tribe of Kedar was one of the wild Arab tribes. And so here you have, in a sense, the Russians and the Arabs. And we'll speak to that more in a moment. But what he is using it for, he couldn't be at both places at the same time. But what he is saying here, this is symbolic of a merciless people. And he's saying, that's the way I feel. I feel like I'm in Meshach. I feel like I'm in Kedar, where they hate the Jews. And so they were a merciless people. Today, or the Greeks would have called them barbarians. Today we would call them hoodlums or vandals or people like that. Now, the psalmist is simply saying, I feel like I'm in the midst of enemies. And some of those are outside people. But he also had people inside his nation that were enemies to Judah. And I think he mentions those too, those that are inside. Now, Hezekiah had instituted all kinds of changes in Judah. And he had torn down all of the images and all the idolatry and gotten rid of that. And it's just a reminder to us that it can help society, but it does not guarantee holiness. You see, you can enforce that kind of thing, but it doesn't guarantee holiness. Holiness has to come from your heart. Holiness has to be from revival within. And so as soon as Hezekiah died, they went back into idolatry. The very next king that took his place, they went right back into idolatry. You cannot legislate holiness. It can help society, but it will not do that. And so here he feels like, I'm in the midst of all of my enemies. I'm living in the midst of a terrible situation. Things have not turned out just like I want them to turn out. Now, this also has, as I mentioned, these two names, it has prophetical overtures. And what it's talking about, when you go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, you read about a place called Meshach. You read about these people, and you also read about another people who align themselves with Russia. There will be Russia and all of those that will align themselves with them. And what nations are they? And have you noticed lately that Russia is having a greater influence and involvement in the Middle East? And so he's talking about Meshach. That gives us that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then the nations that align with Russia and the tents of Kedar, the Arabs that hate Israel. And for the most part, friend, you're not going to change that. The Arab nations hate the Jews. They hate the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. There may be some individual exceptions, but the nations of the Arabs hate the Jews. Ahmadinejad and some of those people, and Iran, Iraq, and some of those, they absolutely want to destroy the Jews. And the Russians want to destroy the Jews. And so what the psalmist is saying here, we're looking forward in prophecy. What he was looking at was Assyria. And he was saying, oh God, please intervene. Please help. Please get me out of this mess, if you want to put it that way. That's what he was trying to say to them. Now, look at his desire, the psalmist's desire in verses 6 and 7. What does he mention? He mentions a warlike attitude. And he was surrounded by it in verse 6. He said, I sojourn in Meshach that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. I'm in a mess. I feel like I'm in the midst of all these people from within the government, from within within Judah and without Judah, that really are against me. And then he says, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. My soul has long dwelt with him that hateth peace. Who is he talking about? Well, the warlike attitude was coming from Assyria. You see, always in every age, there's some evil power that comes to the forefront that wants to do harm, and especially to true religion and to God's people. And in this case, it happened to have been the Jews, and they still are at it in many different ways. But what he was saying is, I want peace. We want peace. Judah wants peace. We don't want you to come in and be aggressive and do that. But as long as Assyria was going to take the aggressive attitude, very much like Russia today, very much like the Muslim nations today, and the radical Muslims, and all connected with their belief, as long as you have that and that expansion of the empire and wanting to take over the world, and that's exactly what they want to do, rule the world, then there will be no peace. Now, there may be appeasement. It's a sad thing when you are appeased and you appease those who want to take you over, and it never leads ultimately to peace. It leads to you becoming a slave. It leads to our becoming their subservient people, and all they want to do is conquer us and make us some pawns on their international chess table so that they can win the battle and take over the whole world. That's what their goal would be. But you know what? You read and study it in history. Appeasement always encourages the enemy. And Judah said, Hezekiah said, we're not going to appease you, we're going to fight you. And he said, we're going to get ready for battle. We may be little, just like Israel is today, but you know what? It's a good idea for any nation to have a good, strong military. It's a good idea to be ready to defend yourself. And it's a right thing to do. Now, in Jerusalem, back in that day, they had some enemies within Judah. And Jerusalem was the capital. And I can just see in my mind, see them marching around with signs, peace, peace. They didn't know anything about the inverted cross. You people are letting your children wear those peace symbols. That's an inverted cross. It is a symbol of Satanism, and that's where the whole thing originated. Now, we preached on that 20 years ago, and that's come back. The peace symbol, if you'll look at it, like a crow's foot, is something that is designed to show discredit to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the origin of it. Check me out. You'll find out that that's true. Now, what he was saying is, we're going to fight. And I can just see them, as I started to say, is they're marching around with these peace signs. And that's all right in Jerusalem. You go around and say, we want peace. We want to kowtow to the enemy. We want to bow down to them. We want to let them build a mosque right by 911 where the towers came down. We want to let them do that. Let's appease them. Friend, you do that, if we appease them, and this is not a political statement, it has to do with nationality, but it also has to do with the fact that we need to do what has to be done to try to have righteousness in our country as long as we can have it. And so Hezekiah said, no, I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to appease you Assyrians. You're going to have to fight us. We'll fight the best we can. But appeasement encourages the enemy. The more we appease them, my friend, the more they're going to take space, and the more they're going to take geography, and the more they're going to take power. And somebody needs to stand up and say, this is not the right thing. They, like Russia says, we demand peace. And then they back that up and say, we demand the world. We want to conquer the world. We want to take over the world. Don't ever think that Russia's dead. Don't ever think just because the USSR broke up that Russia's dead. They're not dead at all. They're still very much in their power struggle. and very much a world power, and now they are linking up with the enemies of the Jews. You can count on it. And the Western world would just like to have peace, but they don't want peace. They want to conquer the whole world and rule the whole world if they can. Now, look at verse 7, the wonderful attitude in which he was sustained. I am for peace. Well, so am I, and I'm sure you are. I am for peace, he said, but when I speak, they are for war. I am for peace. And that was what he really wanted. Now, the Hebrew says there are two emphatic words here. And they are the words, I, that's emphatic, I am for peace, and when I speak, they, that's the other emphatic word in the Hebrew, they are for war. I am for peace, but they, the enemies of God, the enemies of good, the enemies of all that is righteous, they are for war. And so that's their instrument. They want to fight a war. Now, in my opinion, the ones who are involved in that today are a bunch of cowards. When you pay people for a child and you strap bombs on them and you send them out and let them blow up cars and innocent people, they are cowards. Why don't they come out and fight? Why don't they fight like real people instead of being cowards? Because that's their nature. And they don't care how they arrive at world domination, that's what they're going to try to do. And so I and they, war was their instrument, but peace was the psalmist's objective. Now, he didn't say peace at any price. He still wanted peace, but he didn't want it at any price. Now, how can you make peace? How can you really have peace with a power that only knows dirty tricks and war? And that's why I think God gives us the credibility and the encouragement to stand and to have a strong military. Just think of where the world would have been under Hitler if it hadn't have been for those who died in the Normandy invasion in places like that. Just think of where the world would have been if somebody hadn't have fought and stopped Hitler. I've been in France, I've been to Bayeux, I've been there to the beach, Normandy Beach. I've been in the little chapel rotunda. I've seen the crosses. I walked out of the rotunda, walked about as far as from here to the second pew from it, maybe a little further, found a cross where a guy from Louisiana, where I was raised, died June the 9th, 1944, when I was born. He died for my freedom the day I was born. And I'm sort of glad that I've enjoyed this freedom all these years. I don't think we need a weak nation. That's not going to usher in the kingdom, but it's just good sense to have a strong military in any country. Now, because of these evil people who want to take over the world. Now, prophecy, history rather, shows us that God dealt with Assyria. Amen? I mean, he just, that's it. He took care of Assyria. And he can do that. But we know that prophecy tells us one of these days, Russia and all of those who link up with them, God's going to destroy them. Amen? They're going to go down. You ought to know your Bible prophecy. They're going to try to go down through Israel. And their plans are to go down and come back and wipe them off the map. And God, through miracles, intervenes. And he will destroy that race of people, those people that are going to try to destroy the Jews. You just don't mess around with God's chosen people. You're very unwise to do that. And they do it because they don't believe the Bible. So God was not intimidated with Assyria. And let me tell you something. God's not intimidated with Russia. And God's not intimidated with Antichrist when he shows up on the scene. God's not intimidated with anybody. Nobody. Russia or anybody else. Napoleon said God was on the side of the biggest of the big battalions. God was on the side of the big battalions. In other words, what he was saying, God in our own human power is on our side if we're strong enough. God is on the side of those that are might. And I disagree with Napoleon. God is on the side of those who are right, not those who have necessarily the might, the nuclear warheads and all the other stuff, and God will show them that. Now, here we have the picture. Hezekiah, the psalmist, is in trouble. He cries out to God. That's what we need to do when we have problems. Cry out to God. God wants to hear you. God loves you. God wants to help you. And wait and be patient on the Lord. And remember, don't compromise. Don't do things that are unspiritual and things that God says are wrong things to do. Don't compromise, and by all means, don't appease the enemy. That would be the wrong thing to do. And do all you can to fight wrong and fight the enemy. And when all of that has been done, when you've done the best you can, trust God and don't worry about it. Just trust God. And let me promise you this, God always settles the scores. He either does it by judgment or forgiveness, but the score has to be settled. And God always settles the score. Two things can happen to you. You think about the future. Some of our people are worried about what's going to happen in America, what's going to happen with Russia, what's going to happen with Iran, what's going to happen with the nuclear deal and all of that kind of stuff. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm worried. What about my children, my grandchildren, all of that? And we are a little bit concerned about them. But let me tell you something. There's only two things, basically, if you're saved, in your future. And they're both good, way out there. One of them is you die. You say, oh, that's awful. No, you go straight to heaven. What's awful about going straight to heaven? I talked to a good friend of mine today who's dying with cancer. He said, you know, somebody was talking to me the other day. He said, I think they're trying to make me scared. But he said, hey, I'm saved. And when I die, I'm going straight in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, sometimes we want them to stay here, and God wants to call them home and get them out of their suffering and their misery. So let them go and accept it as God's will. That may be the way God answers your prayer. We're either going to die or we're going to go out of here when Christ returns at the second coming. Either the rapture or whatever. But we do know this. We're going to come back with him someday, and he's going to set up his kingdom. Amen? Amen. And it will be, there will be peace on earth. Finally and forever, at least 1,000-year rule and reign, and I think even past that, that's a different deal. But all of that's going to happen. How many of you ever heard of Doug Oldham? Raise your hand. Doug Oldham. Some of you know who I'm talking about. And he used to sing that song, "The King is Coming." He was sort of the soloist for the old-time gospel hour. He used to be a huge, big man. Then he lost a little weight, and he was supposed to have died 30 years ago, but he lived and lived. But he died, I guess it was yesterday, today. When was it? Sunday? Today he passed away. And he was talking to some of his friends, and he said, well, the doctor said, well, you know, we're going to do this surgery, but you could die during surgery. But if you want us to go ahead, you know, it's critical either way if you want us to do it. He said, well, here's the way I look at it, doc, and I'm just paraphrasing it. He said, if we make it through this surgery and I do all right, then I'll stay here with my friends a while longer. But if I don't make it through the surgery, I'll go up there to heaven and be with my friends that are already up there. Amen. And he went to be with his friends up there. And let me tell you something, he's not sad tonight. His family may be, but he's not. He's with Jesus Christ. He's enjoying heaven. So whatever it is tonight, we don't have to worry about it, do we? God is sovereign. God is in charge. And I'm a pan-millennialist. That means everything's going to pan out all right. Amen? Because we know the Bible says that it's going to pan out all right. Take your burdens like the psalmist to the Lord. He can and will take care of them. Let's stand, please. And our Father, we know that as we assemble together in this crowd this large, that surely there are those who have burdens and needs and things tonight on their heart, very much perhaps akin to, maybe not the same circumstances, like the psalmist, like King Hezekiah. And we feel like maybe the Assyrians are ascending on us. But, oh God, help us to bring our burdens, our challenges, our needs to you and commit them to you. And to not worry, not to fret about the future, not fret about anything, just to look to you and know that you're the one who will cause justice to be done in your way, in your time. And until then, we must just keep our eyes on you. Meet our needs. We love you and you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.